Well, the last book in the Bible is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. We get our word apocalypse from this. It means an unveiling. The book of Revelation anticipates the ultimate unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. But while Jesus was on earth, he unveiled himself, revealed a great deal about himself in sometimes surprising and even shocking ways. And here in John chapter 4, he gives what were, you could say surprising, but it'd have to be more like shocking revelations of who he was to four different people or four different groups of people. And so we're going to read through this whole chapter. I'm not going to spend too long on any one verse, but I want you to see four revelations of Jesus that he gave about himself to four different people or groups of people, and through them to us as well. How did Jesus unveil himself to us? Let me read to you from John chapter 4, and I'll read the first nine verses to begin with. This is the familiar story of the woman at the well. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Isn't that an interesting side note? Maybe Jesus knew that if he baptized anybody, they would have gone strutting around that, "I was baptized by Jesus." So he just sidestepped that whole thing and had the disciples do it. So he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, in his three and a half year ministry, he went back and forth many times between Galilee and Jerusalem for the feasts. On his way back, he had to pass through Samaria. Most people went around Samaria. The Jews hated the Samaritans and vice versa. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. I hate to keep harping on the chosen, but the episode that ends with the woman at the well starts with a flashback scene to Jacob and his sons digging the well. That when the episode ends, Jesus is sitting beside and talking to the woman at the well. The sixth hour would have been noon, so it's hot. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her. Well, we'll stop there. I'm getting ahead of myself. All she saw at first was that Jesus was a Jew. The Jews and the Samaritans despised each other. I've talked to you before about how the Samaritans were actually kind of descended from the Jews. They were cousins of the Jews. The Assyrians, when they came in, they sent a bunch of the Jews in the four directions of the compass, and they brought other people in and planted them there in the north, what became Galilee. And so they intermarried with the Jewish people who were left there, and the people that came from that were the Samaritans. So the ones who were pure-blood Jews, they looked down their nose at the Samaritans, and the Samaritans returned the favor, and this is where the bad blood started. Also, the Jews didn't help anything when at one point, because the Samaritans had set up their own rival temple on Mount Gerizim, and they also had their own version of the Jewish religion. They only accepted the first five books of Moses. They didn't accept any of the rest of the Old Testament. And the Jews resented it. And at one point, the Jewish soldiers came and they destroyed the Samaritan temple. Well, that didn't make for friendly neighborly relations either. So the Samaritans despised the Jews. And it's just astonishing to me in 2022 that there still exists such a thing as anti-Semitism in the world. This absolute prejudice against the Jewish people. And in some ways, it is absolutely beyond all logic. And it's only when you look into the spiritual realm that you begin to understand. It is through the Jews that the Word of God came in a physical sense. It is through the Jews that the Son of God came in a physical sense. And when you look into the book of Revelation chapter 12, it talked about the great dragon making war on the woman who gave birth to the Son and persecuting her people. And the only thing that makes sense out of this ages-old hatred and animosity toward God's earthly people is to see a supernatural resentment and hatred behind it of Satan, the adversary, and those supernatural beings that have sided with him, absolutely full of hatred toward the Jewish race because they were God's channel through whom the Word of God and the Son of God came. So they're still a despised people, but all she saw at first was a Jew. Then she began to see, oh, this must be somebody. This must be somebody great. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And I think we should hear sarcasm. This is a woman who's been hardened by life. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. We imagine these little wells. We had a well on our property at Coal City, and it was a cistern. It went down, I suppose, maybe 8 or 10 feet. The wells that we know of that go down farther, they're dug in little channels. Well, you got to understand, in that ancient culture, in that ancient arid clime, they became experts at gathering water. And they would build huge underground cisterns. Sometimes they would extend underneath the cities that they served. And the wells, when she said the well is deep, we were at the well of Beersheba, and the tour director says, take a stone and drop it and listen to how many seconds it takes before you hear it splash. And we did. It was several seconds that it fell, and finally down there we heard splash. Deep. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So she's beginning to see, okay, this isn't just some Jewish guy who doesn't understand the social customs. This is somebody. There's somebody. I'm not sure who yet, but it's somebody. I walked into, I think it's a Mexican restaurant now, but years ago in Terre Haute, Schlotsky's Sandwiches. Anybody ever been to a Schlotsky's? And so I walked in, and I happened to have on a denim shirt I had bought at one of Steve Brown's Key Life conferences down in Lake Barkley. And it had a little lighthouse, and it said Key Life on it, nice embroidered shirt. So I walked in, and this girl behind the counter looked at me, and she looked at my shirt, and she grinned, and she said, are you somebody? Yes. She said, well, you look like you could be somebody. I'm really not sure how to respond to this. But at this point, the woman at the well was like, I think this is somebody. So she thought he was a Jew. They came to believe he was somebody special somehow. And then she began to believe he was a prophet. Verse 16, oh, Jesus. He has a way of confronting us, does he not? Doesn't Jesus meddle with us? Doesn't Jesus mess with us? Doesn't Jesus, anybody else did it, wouldn't we say, that's kind of rude, that's kind of forward? And he doesn't care. Jesus said to her, verse 16, go call your husband and come here. Oh, I wonder how long a silence stretched. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And she must have looked at her. Was there surprise, shock, anger, resentment? The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Okay, Jewish prophet. This is making me uncomfortable. What do you do when you make it uncomfortable? Start an argument about something else. Change the subject. Bring up something that the Jews and the Samaritans have argued about for centuries, and that way you can argue about that, maybe both get mad, and you'll get away from how personal and convicting this is. So, I perceive that you are a prophet. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, and in that culture, it wasn't woman. It wasn't like that. It was almost like in medieval times you'd say lady. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, is now here. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Did you know there's still a temple on Mount Gerizim? You wouldn't look at it and think, oh, wow, look at that temple. In fact, when it was pointed out, it looked like a place, except for all the concrete, where you might have, I don't know, where you might run radio-controlled cars down in the center. There were stands on either side, and it was surrounded by shops, garish red and white and yellow signs in Hebrew and Arabic but there are still some 800 or so Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, and they still use the temple. And Dr. Monson was pointing out to us that the stands in the middle, on the sides, and the concrete area in the middle, it led up to some steps and kind of a raised concrete area. And right down through the middle was a trough. And they said once a year the Samaritans gather and they slaughter their sacrifices, their lambs. And he said that trough will literally be filled with the blood of their sacrifices. There's still Samaritans there. And their temple's not very impressive these days, if you forgive me for saying so, but this woman was saying, oh, you think we should worship down there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and we say it's here, and she's trying to start an argument. And you notice how Jesus just sidesteps the whole thing, and he keeps bringing the issue back to him. It ain't going to be here or there. And he probably didn't say ain't, even in Aramaic. But it's in spirit and in truth. And finally, she was confronted with Jesus' claim as the promised Messiah. I don't think she knew quite what to do with that. She was ready to start an argument, change the subject, and when Jesus said, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, the woman said to Him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. The implication is, you just told me stuff about myself that you shouldn't know. And Jesus, I wonder if the hair on the back of her head stood up when Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I am He. And then in the providence of God, Verse 27, just then his disciples came back. I wonder if they overheard that. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, a Samaritan woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Because they're starting to learn. Jesus does the unexpected, and he can do that. So the woman left her water jar, went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. So see the progression. She saw a Jew. She began to think he's somebody special. She came to see he was a prophet. Finally, she was confronted with the fact of his claim to be Messiah. And I love the way the chosen, she says, "I'm going to go tell everyone." And Jesus said, "I was counting on it." I love that. Now notice how Jesus witnesses to her. He doesn't do it with a canned sales pitch. I think one of the worst things that ever happened in Christian history to the church is when we started borrowing from the sales world. It must have sounded really good. You know, if we could present the gospel like they're presenting, you know, the Fuller Brush materials, imagine how many people we might be able to lead to Christ. Oh, you've got to get them saying yes to a series of questions. You know, you've got to, it's subtle psychological manipulation. That is not the work of the Holy Spirit. And can I tell you something? I have no objection to someone using the Romans Road. I'll use it too. It's a great summation of the Christian faith, although we have to admit that oftentimes these days people out there don't have enough background Bible knowledge to really understand what the Romans Road tells them. Even Paul, the apostle, started back at creation with the people on Mars Hill at Athens. But this idea that, boy, if I just get them to say this prayer, if I just get them to sign this card, if I just get them to whatever, it was not a canned sales pitch, but it did follow a familiar pattern. Jesus started with the physical, water. It's hot. It's noon. You came out here for water. She's trying to avoid all the rest of the women who would have given her a hard time for her lifestyle. Jesus was thirsty. "I'd like some water." He started with the physical and then he moved to spiritual. We're spiritually thirsty. I don't know how to tell you to do that, but can I tell you, if you're a Christian, you have somebody with you all the time. He indwells you. He will help you. You want to know one of the scariest, most dangerous, most exciting prayers you can pray? "Lord, I'm not much, but I'm yours. And if you have anybody you want me to meet today and talk to, if you have any God appointments for me, I'm open to that." And I know most of us would pray a prayer like that, like the old radio personality, and nobody home, I hope, you know. But you want to know what's funny is often you will find yourself in conversations with someone naturally being able to talk about the Lord Jesus in ways that nobody ever wrote in a sales pitch, and it will flow. It will absolutely flow. So Jesus started with the physical. He turned to the spiritual. That's a great principle. The second thing, he confronted this woman with God's holy law. That's what he was doing. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Go. It was gentle. Notice he didn't say, "Repent, you sinner." Jesus never called anybody a sinner. He did call the Pharisees a generation of vipers. Those were the religious hypocrites. He was tough on religious hypocrites. But he never called anybody like this woman. He helped her to see she was sinful. What he was doing was recalling the law. He confronted her with God's holy law, the seventh commandment in this case. Now, interesting thing, when Jesus was talking to people who already knew God's holy law, like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he never mentioned the law. He knew Nicodemus knew the law. Now you say, what about when we're talking to people and they're not familiar with the Bible? What difference would it make to them if we? Because the Bible says that God's law, Romans 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Why is it that people who live an immoral lifestyle, even when they don't believe in sin and guilt, still feel guilty? Because human beings, in some sense, the Bible says, have the law of God written on their hearts. This is what convicts us. This is what makes us know our need of forgiveness in the Savior. So he started with the physical, he turned to the spiritual, he confronted her with God's holy law, and then he pointed her to himself. He pointed her, I am who speak to you, am he. Literally, he said, I that speak to you am. And this recalls John 8:58, when he told a group of people who were opposing him, he said, before Abraham was, I am. That is the name of God, Yahweh. You know, I have to do some more research into this, but I saw somebody, we translate it Jehovah. And more recently, scholars tell us we don't know how they pronounced it because they considered it too holy to pronounce. But they say probably Yahweh is closer to it. Somebody contends that the name of God is nearly identical to the sound of a human being, even a baby, breathing. Yahweh. Yahweh. He made us to be in relationship with him. How do we relate to him? Jesus said, I am. I that speak to you am. So he revealed his identity to the woman at the well. Then he revealed his work to his disciples. The disciples came back. I'm sorry, I've been watching the Three Stooges with my grandsons. That is the height of humor if you're 5 and 13. It just doesn't get any better than nah, nah, nah. And so I read about the disciples. I don't mean to be unkind because I'm right there in the midst of them, but I keep seeing, you know, the 12 stooges somehow. So meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Did he have food here? I didn't bring him any food. Did you bring him food? No. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. The food that he talked about, like Nicodemus earlier, second birth? Do you intend for me to go back into my mother's womb and be born? Like the woman at the well, she's just thinking of the physical water. Here the disciples, they think he's talking about physical food. Are there not 4 months to harvest? Winter wheat was planted in the Holy Land in December. Chances are the disciples and Jesus out here at the well. They're surrounded by fields with green shoots coming up through the ground. And when Jesus said, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest," one commentator said by this time, the woman at the well had been spreading things around in Sychar, and there were already people starting to come out. And he said many of them would have been clothed in white. And maybe Jesus looked up, and here came the people. "Lift up your eyes, I tell you, the fields are already white for harvest." We had a Gideon speaker once here. I don't know, Dennis, maybe you know him, Fred Nokas from Vincennes. Marcia, you know him. This is just astonishing to me. I don't have any idea how in the world can anybody not be excited about a group of people who just want to give God's word to others. But Fred Nokas told me that not every church welcomes the Gideons. You know, forget not being able to get into hotel chains and so on. It is beyond my comprehension that there are churches that don't welcome the Gideons. And Fred Nokas told me that invariably the churches who don't, that are not open to the Gideons, he said they've lost their vision of the harvest. They've turned inward upon themselves, and they become what we could call a Dead Sea church. The Dead Sea takes in from the Jordan River, but there's no outlet. And there's no life in it. Always taking in, never giving out life. Jesus said, "Lift up your eyes to the harvest." Now, folks, here is exactly where I want our church to pray. Our default position, and I've even heard it, I've heard some of us say it. This isn't a rebuke, but I want to guide us in a different direction. We need to pray so that God will show us what to do to reach people in our town for Christ. Can you think back with me for a moment over the past 24 plus years? Haven't we done a lot? Vacation Bible schools. I still have a vision in my mind of Gordon Dornick with 8 or 10 little kids all hammering nails and boards at the same time. You never heard such clatter in your life. No wonder when they ask him, "Will you do it again next year?" He said, "Absolutely not." We've done block parties. We've given out food. We've done all of this stuff. I'm not saying it's wrong to do those things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be open to doing things in the future. What I'm saying is we have got to get to that point of desperation where we believe Jesus really meant it when he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Can I tell you, I've just finished a book, Demons, by Michael Heiser. You say, "That sounds spooky." I understand that. I actually read it because I didn't want to be afraid. And can I tell you something? We're getting ready. We're coming up on Good Friday. At the cross, Jesus defeated the powers of darkness. They're still there. But it's different after the cross. And we don't have to be afraid of them. By the way, Jesus never called us. Paul never told us. The disciples never told us to go yell in the air and confront demons. Peter and Jude even said, "Oh, be careful about that. Even the angels don't confront the glorious ones." You know how we do spiritual warfare? Do you know what the armor of God really is? Truth and faith and the word of God and prayer and obedience and perseverance. Stay close to Jesus. That's and walk with him. That's spiritual warfare. But I'm starting to read another book. It's called Revivals and Revivalism: The Making and Marring of American evangelicalism. It starts in 1740 with the Second Great Awakening. And I want to tell you that minus technology, electric lights, air conditioning, etc., what they were facing is exactly what we are facing. An absolute indifference and spiritual apathy. Churches where the slightest exhibition of spiritual interest or nod toward Jesus is taken as Christianity. Churches that are languishing, young people turning away from the church by and large. It's exactly the same. And they said one of the things that marred it is when people came along and said, if you follow this formula, if you do this thing, one man said, if you do these things, you will have a revival or I am not a prophet of God. And before that, they understood we need a real moving of God. And we can't manipulate Him. And what they needed then is exactly what we need now. Yes, be ready for us to obey God. But how desperately we need what I don't want, what I do not want, is to come up with some new plan, gimmick, program. We're going to do this and we're going to hope for the best. I'm sorry, I've been around too long. I've done that too many times to do it again and hope for different results. I want to see God work. That's where I want our church to get to cry out to Him. Oh God, make us to know the way we should go and come and visit Your people from on high. Because we need them to be touched. We need those that we love to be touched. We need our friends to be touched, our families, our children, our grandchildren. All the time, but especially when they stay all night with us. Don't you tell them this. I will. Before I go to bed, I pray, oh God, give these boys a heart to know You, a hunger for You, and a hunger for Your Word. Jesus revealed His work. Then Jesus revealed His heart. In verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Well, that's a bit of an exaggeration, but He told her a lot of what she'd done. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This woman who had avoided contact with people to the point where she went out to get water at noon in the noonday sun, after meeting Jesus, she dropped her water bottle and ran back into the town to tell everybody she knew about Jesus. This is the first example of the gospel crossing ethnic and cultural lines, which is what Jesus always intended it to do. I meant to say something. I don't want to wear people out with special offerings, but we got the Annie Armstrong offering coming up. We've already even gotten an offering intended for Annie Armstrong. Annie Armstrong is for missions and for foreign missions, no, home missions. And I know what everybody thinks. Southern Baptists, great big belly, great big Bible, preaching in a pulpit. Yes, sir, yes, sir. Southern Baptists. That's a big bunch of white guys, right? Except for the Catholic Church, Southern Baptist Convention is one of the most ethnically diverse denominations on the planet. And they send out an email that our missions offering goes to support this wonderful looking black couple laboring in downtown St. Louis in horrible neighborhoods that you and I wouldn't stand a chance in terms of building relationships. And Jesus always intended for all people, all nations, go teach all nations, Matthew 28. Go into all the world, Mark 16. Go preach forgiveness and repentance to all the nations, Luke 24. So send I you, John 20, to the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is also the first time that Jesus' ministry had been received by a people without opposition and antagonism. Nobody was giving him a hard time. And the Samaritans told the woman, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Not just of the Jews, not just for a specific group. It's only two times in the Bible Jesus is called the Savior of the world in those specific words. The second time is 1 John 4:14. John says this, we know, because we abide in Him and He in us, He has given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Bottom line is, everybody needs Jesus. Whether they think so or not, whether they like us or not, whether we like them or not. If God so loved the world, how come we think so little of it sometimes? I've told you before about my mother-in-law, Ann Kegley, and I tell you that the older I get, as I've told Wally and I told Dave Hensley this past week, it is just so weird being the same age as old people. And even though we most recently lost Rayanne's father and her mother a handful of years before that, and my father and my mother some years ago, seems like the older I get, the more I miss them. Sometimes just like an ache. And my mother-in-law is constantly inviting outsiders to our holiday get-togethers. And there was a part of me, I never said this out loud, but there was a part of me that thought, what is she doing? Who are these people? These people aren't family. What is she doing? It took me longer than it should have to realize that her loving desire to gather up strays who didn't have any place else to go on a holiday, it mirrored the heart of God. We have to have a heart to gather up strays. Even if they don't look like us, sometimes especially if they don't look like us. Back in the 1990s, George Barna came out with this whole thing about, marketing the church and having your target audience and all of that. And that sounded good at first. Except in retrospect, there was an alarming number of churches that they went through all of the chapters and they went through all of the studies and what is our makeup here and what's the makeup of our surrounding area and who is it, who are the type of people we should target. And an amazing amount of churches decided that it was God's will for them to target, quote, the up and outers. We're supposed to minister and try to gather in prosperous lost people. Really? I'll bet that really impressed Jesus, don't you? One of the things they used to talk about Christianity in the early days of colonial America is that in a worship service, you'd have the slave owner and the slave sitting side by side worshiping Jesus. I understand slavery is a horrible thing. I'm glad it's not in America anymore. I get it. I'm not defending that. But it was the gospel that laid the groundwork for getting rid of it. It's not supposed to be, we're going to be a country club church. We're just up and no. Go into all the world, every creature. It's been long enough there. I think most of the people here are either out of the area or in heaven, hopefully. But after we left our first church, Good Hope Baptist Church in Clay City, Indiana, and we saw a demonstration of what some have called the oikos principle. Oikos is the Greek word for household, and that often when God starts working in the heart of someone, often it will run kind of like the roots of a plant through a family group. And oh my goodness, we saw that. I told you the first person that ever came forward when I gave an invitation was named Roger Howell. He's still my friend today. I don't know why, because I called him, I think, Bill the whole time through when I was dealing with him. And then after that, his parents started coming. His father got saved. Cousins, the Van Sickles, started coming one after the other to dedicate their lives to the Lord. And these people were bricklayers, and they were carpenters and contractors, and they moved up from Kentucky. And after, can I tell you this too? We had the most, it was honestly the most wonderful, fruitful time of my ministry for about 18 months. And we had a church fight over something stupid. I don't even remember what it was. And it's like, God turned off a faucet. And all the rest of the time I was there, only one person came forward just for something troubling them. And when we left, because of the cantankerousness that was being exhibited in the church, a lot of the families that had come in that I just described, they left too. And somebody who stayed there later told me about a lady who disdainfully dismissed the ones who had left by saying, quote, "Yes, but what did we have, really?" You know, implying they weren't really quality people, not like us. I think that kind of attitude grieves the heart of Jesus. Let's finish this up. Jesus then revealed his grace. Verse 43. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Remember, he's still going north. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet had no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Let's stop there for a moment. I think we need to hear just an element of sarcasm and regret. They were receiving Jesus as a miracle worker, not because he was the Messiah. Let's read on. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, John says specifically, where he had made the water wine. That was his first public miracle. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him in Cana and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." I don't think the man understood. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." When your child is dying, you don't care. Whatever it is, whatever it takes, whoever misunderstands, whoever doesn't, this is all you care about. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The second great sign that John presents to us to evoke faith in the Lord Jesus He said these things that he wrote, he wrote so that we might believe in John 20, 30 and 31. So he's going back. He's in the region of his own adopted town of Capernaum. They're welcoming him, but more because they want to see more miracles. There's an irony. Jesus performed his first miracle at Cana, but they're real excited about the miracles, not so much about who he is. The official who approached the Lord Jesus did so out of desperation. And even he, not really recognition of who Jesus really was. I think that explains the sad exasperation, Jesus said in verse 48. Except you see signs and miracles, you won't believe. But Jesus healed his son anyway, out of compassion and grace, undeserved favor. And do you notice that if you read through there, it had to have taken at least a day, maybe a day and a half, before this official on his way back was met by his servants and knew that his son was healed. Taking God at his word and trusting him often involves waiting. So Jesus revealed himself to these people and through them to us as the promised one of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who has a heart for the world and a place for us in his work, reaching that world. He is the Savior who shows us his compassion and grace even when we don't really get it completely. This is the Lord we believe in, and this is how he has revealed himself to us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, open our eyes that we might see you and that we might see you for who you really are. Show us our need of you and show us yourself. And somehow use us, O God, cracked pots that we are. We have this treasure, the truth of the gospel of Jesus in jars of clay. We are your jars of clay. Lord Jesus, let the glory of your gospel shine through us. Help us to see Jesus, and we pray that others would see Jesus in us. We pray in your holy name. Amen.